Let me ask you now, if you look in your bulletins, you'll see there's a congregational reading and then the passage that I'll be preaching from this morning. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And we will read corporately Romans chapter 8, and then I will read individually Romans chapter 8, 12 through 17. So would you read with me Romans 8, verses 31 through 34? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And now would you listen as I read from Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord God, this morning, that as we meditate upon your word, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts to convince us of the beautiful, wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning especially to convince us of our adoption as sons and daughters of you, the living God. And as your Spirit works in our hearts, would we live every day in light of this new identity that we have as sons and daughters of God. We thank you for all that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, to begin with this morning, a little story I'd like to tell you. When my wife and I were first married, we were a young married couple. And I think at first, we really didn't have any expectations about what our family would look like, how many children we would have. But through the first few years of marriage, we became together more and more convinced that we wanted a large family. And so we had these conversations, and we would talk about, do you want four children or five children or six children? We became more and more warm to the idea of having many children. And I would say, well, I want at least a basketball team, which is five, preferably a volleyball team, which is 6 to 9, okay? So somewhere in that range. And we both were really excited about what the Lord God would do in giving us a family and what that would look like and how would God give us children. And so we had these dreams and these ideas, and we often talked about it. Well, when our daughter was born, our first child, we found out very soon after that we couldn't have any more children. And so we had these moments immediately after she was born where we were thankful to God for the provision of a child, but also we were kind of surprised. We had never thought about the idea of just having one child. Of all the scenarios that we had envisioned and we had talked about, that was not one of the scenarios. And so in the first year that Naomi was born, that first year as a one-year-old, there were sleepless nights, there were tears that were shed, there was a sense of loss about the family that we thought we would have and we couldn't have, and we kind of wrestled over that for the first year. Towards the end of that first year, my wife came to me one day and she said, "Hey, what about adoption? Have you thought about adoption?" And so we immediately began to talk about it, and I was skeptical at first. I'll tell you, I was skeptical of adoption. I had heard about the process of adopting, the complexities that are involved. I had heard about how expensive it was to adopt. I had heard about failed adoption stories and how heartbreaking they were, and I was thinking, well, this doesn't seem like a very good idea. We're a young married couple with not much income. We have a newborn baby, and we have lots of medical debt. Okay, at that time. Didn't seem like a very wise idea. But my wife was really excited about it, so we began talking about it. And one day we said, you know what, okay, we've been praying about it, we've been thinking about it, I think we're both on the same page. We should pursue adoption. Sounds like a really good idea. So we went, that following week, we went to Pennsylvania for a family party, my family in Pennsylvania, there were family and friends there, and we said, okay, we should tell them that we are prayerfully considering adopting. So we told them all. We got news. We're prayerfully considering adopting. And they're excited for us, and they began to ask questions like, okay, when and how and where and when, what? And we said, well, we don't know any of those answers. We don't know, but we're just beginning to prayerfully consider. We came back to Virginia. A few weeks later, we're laying in bed on a lazy Saturday morning, and we got a phone call from an unknown number. My wife picked up the phone, and the voice on the other end said, is this Katie Rigg? And yes, this is Kate Rigg. Who's calling? She said, my name is Marilyn, and I want to know if you would take my baby. And we were like, whoa, you know, wait a second. And she proceeded to explain, I'm sort of in a hopeless situation. I'm 7 months pregnant. I'm going to have a baby boy, and I can't keep him. And I was telling a friend from high school who said that her mom was at a dinner party with a family in Pennsylvania, and she wrote down your name and number on a piece of paper, and I decided this morning I was going to call you. Will you take my baby? And that's how we ended up adopting our son, Charlie. That is the story of how we adopted Charlie. And God changed our lives from that point forward. It really was amazing how God worked in a providential way that we least expected. Now, here's what I want to tell you this morning. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, first time he uses the word adoption. In all of Romans, we see it elsewhere in Galatians, but first time in Romans, he uses the word adoption. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that our earthly picture of adoption both will provide some helpful context in understanding our heavenly adoption, but at the same time, as we look at it this morning, you're going to realize that there's some things about how we adopt in this world that sort of pales in comparison to the adoption that we have as sons and daughters of God that's going to be described here in Romans 8 this morning. So would you follow along with me as we walk through this passage on adoption, and we can talk about some of the similarities and the differences between our adoption as sons of God and the adoption that we experience when we witness adoption in this world. Let me point out a few things. First of all, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, I would suggest to you this morning, is the apostle's thesis. It is his proposal to you. As he introduces the idea of adoption, he is saying to us, listen, here's what I want you to understand. I want to prove this as I explain what adoption is. So here's what verse 14 says as Paul is explaining adoption. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And again, this is his thesis. He's going to make the argument now that you and I, by virtue of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, are not just saved, that we actually become sons and daughters of the living God. We become family with God, all right? And he proposes this idea, and it should sound like a radical idea at this moment, because there's really nothing that he has said thus far that would make us say, oh, I get it, we're children of God, okay? Because he's been talking about lots of ideas, but not yet the concept of adoption. Let me first of all point out that when we get to this point, Romans 8, 14, this is the first movement in Romans that you might say is strictly personal. Okay? It's strictly personal. And I say that because of this reason. From Romans 1 through 8, we've talked about lots of great ideas. Justification, sanctification, mortification, vivification, all the cations, okay? We've talked about them all, and all of them are objective realities. They are not strictly personal ideas, okay? And what do I mean by that? I mean that God may justify whomever he wills. And it's not necessary for justification for us to be necessarily close to God. It's not really a personal concept. It is an objective reality to be saved, to be redeemed, to be made holy. And they're amazing truths. And they do, yes, come in the context of a personal relationship, but we really only understand that because of the doctrine of adoption. This is the first really strictly personal doctrine in the book of Romans, okay? And as the Apostle Paul begins to explain it, we see a new concept. That is the concept that not only does God save us, and that's amazing, not only does he redeem us and make us holy, but he makes us to be family. As verse 14 says, he makes us his sons. And I want to emphasize again, that's the sort of the word sons is to imply sons and daughters. Okay, he makes us children of God. He makes us as close as family. He makes us as if we were his own, as if we were part of the family of God. Now, I'd like to point out, as we look at verse 14, I'd like to point out one of the implications then is that Paul is revealing a very exclusive truth, okay? It's exclusive, not inclusive. It is specific, not universal. And I say that because there's a modern concept in culture that we are all children of God, okay? You may have heard that before. It comes from, I think, if you look at the book of Genesis, being created in the image of and likeness of God, there is an understanding there that we bear this resemblance to God, but it fails to take into account the fall in Genesis 3, which mars the image of God, the likeness of God in us. There's a defect now, a deficiency. And the Bible then describes, as Paul has in Romans, a transition from not being born as a child of God, but really continuing in sin is a rebel against God, an enemy against God, a child of the prince of this world, as Jesus himself will say. And so as Paul speaks here, he's not speaking about a universal childhood. Like, listen, you're all human beings, you're all children of God, but rather he makes an exclusive statement about our childhood. What does he say qualifies us to be children of God? What does he say in verse 14? He says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's what qualifies you to be a child of God. You are led by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I find it interesting there. That word led is an interesting verb, and you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that there are four words that are often translated in the English for this word, okay? It can mean to lead, to bring, to secure, or to induce, okay? And what you think what's in common about all those words, all of those words are sort of an action of a subject on a direct object, okay? To carry, to induce, to bring, to lead. The Apostle Paul says, whoever has been worked on by the Holy Spirit, who has been led to Christ, who has been induced to faith, who has been brought to belief, who has been carried to salvation, for all in whom the Spirit of God has worked, of his own will, not by ours, for that person, they are a child of God. Being induced by the Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ qualifies them to be a child of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says makes us sons and daughters of the living God. Now, as we think about that application for our own lives, I do want to say this. I think in that way, the way we experience adoption in this world is very different than the adoption that we experience as sons and daughters of God. Why? Because if you think about the adoptive stories that each of us have, or we have seen, or we've experienced, our adoptive stories, they generally begin like this. They generally begin with a sort of general casting of the net, very wide. And we say, okay, I think I want to adopt. I think we want to adopt. And we're going to pray about it. And we're going to explore agencies, and we're going to talk to people, and we're going to go we're going to be in foster care, and we're going to go to orphanages, or whatever that looks like. Or sometimes it's out of necessity. We have a family member who is in a bad situation, and it's necessary for us to step in and to love that child well, right? But there's sort of it begins generally, but this is not the way that the Apostle Paul describes our adoption. When he speaks about those who are led by the Spirit, and as we've read the book of Romans, we realize that our adoption is not general. God doesn't say, oh, there's a group of people there, I wonder who my children are going to be. I kind of want to have a child, so let me just go down to earth and take a look at what's available and see which one I will adopt. It's not how our adoption works. Paul has been telling us since before the foundation of the earth, the Lord God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, determined to make sons and daughters. And he made them to be his own children. And in his infinite wisdom, he created them to enter into a broken world, to be rebels against his will, to revolt against him, to have no interest in him at all, and then to intercede in their world by sending his son, his only true real son, Jesus Christ, and then by pouring out his Spirit to intercede in their lives, that they would be induced, led, carried to faith, that the children that he determined to be his from before the foundation of the earth would be adopted into his family. Isn't that amazing? I mean, and in that way, there's nothing that we have in this world that compares to that, okay? The Lord God chose us to be sons and daughters, and he carries out that plan, which is ultimately realized in the leading of the Spirit, which we sense internally and then confirms that we are indeed children of God. Isn't it amazing? Okay, here's the second thing in verse 15. In verse 15, we see what I would call the evidence or the substance of our adoption. Here's what verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So a few phrases in verse 15 I want to talk about and then pull it together as one cogent thought. The phrase, "we have received the spirit of adoption," is an interesting phrase. Okay, so let me just talk about a few of those words. First of all, the word adoption. As I said before, it hasn't appeared anywhere else in Romans. As a matter of fact, most good historians say that the Jews didn't even really have a word for adoption. It was a concept, but not really a legal or a finite concept. They hadn't really honed in on the idea. You won't see it in the Old Testament, at least the word. It was more of a Roman Greek idea, but Paul is now pulling on it to describe the identity that we have in Christ. Okay, so the word that's used here is huiatesias, and it's a compound word of huias and tithemi, okay? And if you've ever done that Greek 101 class, you know the word huias is the noun that means son, okay? Tithemi means to place or to put. The word literally means to be placed or to be put as a son. It's a really cool word, okay? That's the word that Paul uses here for adoption. And many people would point out that there's one or two other words that are sometimes used for adoption, but this word specifically has a connotation of a king or a wealthy person who comes to a group of people and exclusively selects a son. It says, "That is my son from among the masses. That is my child. That is the one," okay? That's the idea of adoption that Paul's pulling on to explain to his audience who we are in Christ Jesus. But here's the second thing. He doesn't say we have received adoption. What does he say? He says we have received the spirit of adoption. We've received the spirit of adoption. What does it mean that we have received the spirit of adoption? Well, you see in the ESV, it's capitalized, okay? And the word spirit, and that's because, remember, this whole chapter has been about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't really been mentioned. Well, hasn't been mentioned at all. The Holy Spirit was mentioned once in Romans chapter 1 in a sort of passing way. Hasn't been mentioned again until Romans 8, and then the Holy Spirit, all over the 8th chapter. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, what is the spirit of adoption? It is the Holy Spirit who has led you and dwells in you that is the sign, the signifier of your adoption. And I want to just re-emphasize how important this is, okay? Because we often lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ has described the Holy Spirit as his spirit. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as disconnected from Jesus, okay? Third person of the Trinity, like strange to us. Maybe we don't have a good understanding of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, I will send my spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit, intimately tied together as one of the members of the Trinity, is the spirit of Jesus Christ. And essentially what Paul's saying here is, the evidence of your adoption is that you receive the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that is Christ's Spirit. You receive the Spirit of adoption. That's the evidence of your adoption. Now, that, I think, is probably more significant than we often consider. Okay? We are, as I've mentioned, we are both physical and spiritual beings. We have a physical part to us. We have a spirit within us. But what Paul's describing is that not only do we have our bodies and not only do we have our spirits, but something miraculous happens when God saves us. He sends his Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. Very God of very God. The one who spoke all things into existence, who is omnipotent and omnipresent and cannot be contained, who you cannot wrap your mind around, who is infinite, that God lives in you. And if he lives in you, that is the evidence that you have been adopted. It's the mark, the sign, the seal that you are a child of God. And isn't that amazing? Okay? Now listen, here's a second way I want to highlight that our adoptions are different than the way that God adopts us. Okay? Because when we talk about adoption in an earthly context and we think about, well, what makes an adoption permanent? There's a whole process of signs and symbols that we use to make adoption permanent. I mean, here's how it went for us. Charlie's birth parents gave him to us, okay? And then there's an interstate compact, and we had to stay in New Jersey for a few weeks. And the lawyers here had to work it out with the lawyers in New Jersey, and we hired lawyers for ourselves and lawyers for Charlie and lawyers for the birth parents. And they're working it out, so eventually we could leave New Jersey, and we came back to Virginia, and we're petitioning the courts, and we're writing letters, and the judges are saying, well, this is this, but you need to do this. And then we're going back and forth for months and months. And then eventually one day, after lots of time and effort and resources, you get a letter from the court, and they say, he is your son. And his name is changed legally, and he's issued a new Social Security card, and these are the marks of permanency, that he's actually your son. Okay? Now, as amazing as that is, the Apostle Paul says, is not an external mark. It's not like when you become a child of God, you get to wear a new t-shirt or you get a new name or a new Social Security card or you have a new sign or a symbol or a gesture, whatever. It's not an external mark. It's an internal reality. The Spirit who dwells in you testifies to the fact. And that's significant because external realities are a little less permanent than internal realities. You think about adoption. You can adopt a child and change their name, but when they grew up, they could change it to anything they want, okay? You adopt a child and you say, we're your parents and you love them well, but when they become 18, they might say, you know what? I want to go back to my birth parents. I want to find them and they're my real parents. And sometimes that happens. Those are external realities that mark permanency, but they're not yet permanent. Paul says, this is a permanent reality. Testified by the internal testimony of the Spirit of God who now dwells in you. It is the mark that you are a child of God. It's absolutely amazing. And here's ultimately in that verse, the Apostle Paul adds this. Because of that adoption, that work of the Spirit where we now understand we are children of God, because of that we cry, Abba, Father. And you know that word Abba, it's Aramaic, but the New Testament writers, they always pick up on it because Jesus himself, he often said, Abba, Father. He used the Aramaic, and there's an emotive sense to it. It has a sense not just of an objective reality, but a sense of feeling, of a personal nature. that we can now, because we've been made sons and daughters, we can cry, Abba, Father. Martin Luther, when he was preaching on this passage, he said this about those words. He said, "This is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding, it comprehends all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet am I thy child. And thou art my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved." That's what Luther said is meant in the use of the words Abba, Father. And so this is the evidence or the substance of our salvation. Let me make just one final point. What is the result of our adoption? What's the result of our adoption? This is interesting, okay? Because we can talk about the result of our justification or the result of our sanctification, but the result of our adoption is different in an important way. So look at verse 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What's the result of our adoption? We become heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ to the kingdom of the eternal God. The word heir in Greek, again, it's a compound word. It means a portion and to be a recipient. So you become a recipient of a portion. And it is exactly as it sounds. There is an inheritance which is promised or willed to a child. And if we become co-heirs, then we have a share in the inheritance. Okay? And I'll just say to you this morning, if you want to comprehend it, go back to what Paul says in Colossians about Jesus Christ, with whom we're now co-heirs. And in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For whom and through whom all things have been created." If you want to talk about an inheritance, you have to first ask, what is the inheritance of Jesus Christ? Namely, as Paul says in Colossians, all things. So we become co-heirs with our older brother through adoption of all things. That should be an amazing, absolutely awesome reality, okay? Now, I would suggest to you this morning that as I say it, you probably were not as astounded as you should be, right? And I know that because when I look around, your jaws weren't on the floor. Nobody had really big eyes. I didn't hear any, like, audible gasps, okay? But you probably should be more moved by that reality than you actually are. Let me tell you why I think that maybe we're not as moved by this as we should be, okay? It's because I think we're kind of like the spiritual version of the Kardashians, all right? And I'll tell you why. I'll explain it. I think that's something we struggle with, okay, the Kardashians. I don't know anything really about the Kardashians, but I know three things. I know they have a TV show. I know they come from a wealthy family of affluence, okay? And I know that they have general dispositions of entitlement, okay? Three things I know to be true. I say we're like the spiritual version of that because you can imagine if somebody came to one of the Kardashian children and said, "Whoa, look at you. You are in this family with parents of great wealth, and one day all of their things will be your things." And I imagine that, I don't know for sure, but I imagine that one of the Kardashians would probably say, "Big whoop. Whoop-de-doo. Who cares about getting the things our parents have, right?" And the reason is because they have a lot of their own things. They're so entitled. They have so much. They don't really care. What's the difference between like $500 million and $400 million? We don't care. I don't actually know how much money they have. I think it's probably more than that, but okay. Because the comparison for them is really not all that big of a deal. And I think that's the reality for us. We don't recognize exactly what is our inheritance apart from Christ, and then what is our inheritance in Christ. And we haven't really made the comparison between two stark realities. So let me just spell it out for you. If you are not in Christ Jesus, okay, the inheritance you receive by virtue of being in Adam, born into sin, is that you receive an eternity of damnation and rebellion and suffering and dismay and hopelessness. That's what you have waiting for you. Not for a matter of years, but for an eternity, okay? That is your inheritance. Now the Apostle Paul tells us, if the Spirit is in you and you are a child of God, you become a child with an inheritance that is of all creation. Just think about that for a second. I mean, imagine that you're a young couple and you're like, you know, one day we hope to have our own house. But we're renting a house right now. And somebody shows up on your doorstep and they say, hey, I want to give you a piece of property. And you say, well, that's terrific. We would love a piece of property. And they say, no, you don't get it. We are giving you the whole state of Virginia. Okay? Or go bigger. I don't know. Like, you would be able to sit there and compare the thing that you have with the thing that you've been given. And you would be in awe of the reality. When Jesus says to his followers, I go to prepare a banquet for you, and there's mansions, it's an understatement. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who makes his enemies to be a footstool and rules over all creation. We have a portion of that inheritance, and it is going to be amazing. One of the many things that we fail to understand is that as sons and daughters, the promise really is mostly a future inheritance, okay? There is so much more waiting for us, even now in the in-between, as children of God, yet we suffer in this world, but by virtue of being sons and daughters, we are children who look forward to the inheritance that we will one day receive. Now this, I would say this morning as we conclude, I think this is where my experience and our experience with adoption maybe is very helpful in this context. Many children who go through the process of adoption, they keep in contact with their birth family. And as they go through their life and they stay in contact with their birth family, sometimes they're able to see a comparison between the life they now live and the life that maybe they would have lived. And for my son, he has that experience. We've stayed in some contact with his birth family, and he's gotten to see the experience of his birth siblings who have been in and out of the foster system. Birth parents who have experienced great trials, hopelessness, poverty, challenges that we can't even begin to understand. And for him, every day is an opportunity to compare where he would have been and where he is now. And that gives great context for him into understanding just how beautiful adoption is. And that's what I want to encourage you with. We, as the Apostle Paul speaks about adoption, we have the opportunity to compare two very different realities that are far different than we often will consider. One apart from Christ and one in Christ when the Spirit of God dwells in us. In a word, being a child of God means to be an heir of God, thereby one who looks to the future for the full enjoyment of our sonship. We are already truly adopted into God's family with all its benefits and privileges, not yet recipients of the inheritance, by which we will be conformed to the glorious image of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he begins here describing our adoption. And as we move into next week, he will talk about future glory. And as we consider our adoption, we can't lose sight of the fact that glory is intimately connected with adoption. Because through adoption, we have a future. We have an eternal hope, and it's one we look forward to with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's what's coming next week. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that we've been adopted into your family. You are so gracious to us. And while we were yet enemies, while we were rebels, while we wanted our own glory and wanted nothing to do with you, you saved us through your only true Son, Jesus Christ. And you came into this world and you sacrificed your Son so that we could be sons and daughters. I ask, Lord God, for this congregation and for your people everywhere, would you convince us, Lord, of what we would have been apart from you, and then show us the future glory that awaits the adopted sons and daughters of the living God, and make us to rest in our future hope. For we know that our suffering in this world is not worth comparing with future glory. It pales in comparison. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful plan of adoption. We thank you, Son, for the sacrifice of your life, for the giving, the handing over of your throne to come to this world and to humble yourself to the point of death on the cross. And we thank you, Spirit of God, for the invisible work that you're doing in our hearts. May you stamp our hearts with an indelible mark that reminds us every day that we are children. And if children, we are heirs. We thank you and we glorify you this morning for your glory, for your renown, for our good. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.